Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
A few years ago, I was performing a wedding on the East Coast, and so the family decided to just make a vacation of it. And on our way back, we stopped by Monticello, Thomas Jefferson's beautiful plantation on the top of a small mountain. And it was really very interesting learning about plantation and learning about him. As you may know, Jefferson was not a believer. In fact, he cut the miracles out of his Bible because they were too supernatural for him. They were just unbelievable, incredible. He just wanted to embrace, quote-unquote, the sayings of Jesus or the philosophy of Jesus. And as we were walking through the plantation and through the home, we realized that despite what you may think, in his mind, the presidency was not his highest achievement. And it was evidenced because you could stand in his study, which was on the top floor, and look out through a looking glass and see his pride and joy, the University of Virginia. Took many, many years of planning, and he would watch it every day as it was being built and sort of manage it from about 5 miles away. His view of man was the driving force for this institution. You see, not only did he not believe in the miracles, but he was a product of his generation, of the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, as it is called. And basically, the Age of Reason says we want to reject the traditions and doctrines of the past, and we want to look ahead to the future. That man is basically good or neutral at worst, and through reason, nothing can stop him. He can solve the problems of the world. So man's basically good, and reason is the highest of all achievements, and it is the cure for the ills of the world. This was what became the driving factor, the foundation for his pride and joy, this institution at the University of Virginia. So much so that when it was completed, he said, there are no rules. The students are to use their own judgment and discernment. We're not going to set rules and regulations like all the other universities on the East Coast. And we expect them to be models of morality because man's basically good. Parents, how do you think that worked out? Well, let me give you a hint. I'm a Kappa Sig, which is evidence enough for depravity, which is what we're talking about. And Kappa Sigma was started at the University of Virginia. It didn't work out. It didn't work out at all. In fact, shortly after the university was started, people were skipping classes. There was a lot of drunkenness going on. There was debauchery. One night, 14 students tied one on, put on masks, and went on a rampage throughout the campus, beating one person with a cane and hitting a professor with a brick. Well, the Board of Trustees says that's it, and they called a meeting, and they called Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson was an old man by this time, and at 82 years old, he made his way to the podium, weak and frail and hugely disappointed. He said, this is the most painful event of my life. He said, I expected more, much, much more. And I don't understand why this happened. But we do, don't we? You see, although the students came forward and admitted their guilt, the rules changed from that day forward. Because what Jefferson did not understand, we do. That man has a sin nature. There are effects of the fall. He is not basically good. He is not basically neutral. Because of our father's sin, we have a desire to feed our flesh, to feed our pleasures. And if left unrestrained, either from within by Christ or from without by rules, we will, well, we'll be Kappa Sigs, won't we? We'll be like these students. So Jefferson's problem was he didn't understand the biblical view of man. He didn't understand man's sin nature. This is what Genesis really hits on. It's a book of foundations. I mean, the gospel is essentially in and throughout Genesis, in panoramic view. God, man, sin, salvation, all wrapped in the flesh of a story form. In chapter 1, we see God's transcendence. He is big, he is above all. And Moses seeks to comfort his people in the wilderness that God is powerful, God is in control. In chapter 2, it's talking about his eminence, how God is nearby and very personal. And Moses is comforting his people that God is the great provider. That if he can make man and fashion beautiful Eve, then he can also provide for us as we wander this desert. In chapter 3, we enter into the man part of the gospel. That man was presented with paradise. He could eat from any tree in the garden, but because of temptation and because of his rebellion, we have sin. And as we continue this week, we're going to see the effects of that sin, but there is hope. And that's the title of today's sermon, The Effects of the Fall, and Is There Hope? We're going to see God's grace. We're going to see the beginning of redemption, of salvation. God, man, sin, salvation. This week, we are going to try to correct the Jeffersonian view in all of us. We too, while not being a product of the Enlightenment, are a product of postmodernity, postmodernism. It's the concept that truth becomes truth when I determine it to be truth, and I have no use for authority. That's what marks our generation, especially if you're 35 or under. That's what you've been immersed in. We're going to go back and walk these ancient paths, and we're going to say, what does the Bible say about who we are? Have we all been a little Jeffersonian in our thinking? But before we dive in, I need to make sure that we're all on the same page as to what happened last week with sin and temptation. Our first parents sinned, but I can't assume that we all understand a proper definition of sin. Oh, we all agree you wouldn't be here if sin wasn't a problem, and specifically a problem in our own lives. But I'm not sure we understand the gravity or the depth of it. You've all heard, I'm sure, the literal translation that sin is missing the mark, right? Have we heard that? But that's, while true, that's just not enough. It's like saying I've got bad aim. I'm a bad shot. I'm only human. I'm just a little off the mark. You kind of sense it's very shallow in its definition. And so I'd like to continue with the picture that we've been looking at of God being king and this being his kingdom. Sin is transgressing the law of the king. It is rebellion against the king. It's treason, to use a word. And the temptation that causes us to rebel is always a distrust or a distortion of God's word. What does Satan say to Eve in the garden? Did God what? Really say? Doubts God's word, distrusts God's word, darkens his word. Is that what he really said? Twists it. Shall not eat it or touch it. And that temptation always starts with distrusting God's word. And when we follow through with the temptation in sin, it is shaking our fist at the king. It is rebellion. So it is missing the mark, but that's just a technical definition. It's so much more. Romans 1:18 describes it, and it describes it in light of distorting his word. Let me read it for you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, watch this, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We saw it with Adam and Eve, right? They justified themselves. We're going to see it more today. It's not really my fault. Now, Scripture makes it clear that this rebellion carries with it consequences, effects, both temporal and eternal, both spiritual and physical, and you know what? Relational too. Men, women, do we have issues, problems in our marriages because of sin? Yeah. Surely not ours, but our spouse's sin, I mean. No, we do. I mean, it makes it difficult. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at what sin's effect was on man. I mean, how do we understand? Theologians call it total depravity. Why is this so important? Why do we need to understand who we are? Isn't it just enough to understand who God is? You know, like Rod, I'm all about the first two chapters of Genesis, talking about how great God is, how powerful He is, how loving He is. Why do we have to start talking about how bad man is? Well, you can't really have one without the other, can you? Because if you get, let's say, this fixed point of God, this North Star fixed about who He is, but our position is variable, then we're always going to relate ourselves in relation to God. And that truth is going to be off. It's going to be skewed. I would like to say that this should not have to be covered in 21st century Christianity. This is the basics. This is the foundation. But I would say, like Jefferson, we are really a product of our own generation. We've had 40 years of Dr. Spock and 25 years of Dr. Oprah, both of which believe that man is basically good. It permeates not only the media waves, but the books we read. Everything we look at, we're basically good people. The problem with that is that if we're basically good people, then we really don't need the gospel. Or the gospel becomes just a higher life experience, which that's how you see it presented lately, right? Hey, come to know Jesus Christ. He's a great co-pilot. Your life will be better. Things will be easier. You'll be blessed. I drove by that home on White's Chapel. Is it called the Blessed House or something like that? It's a huge mansion. And I thought, I don't know that I'd want to put that up. What are you saying? Because I have all this, therefore I'm blessed? I think our definitions have been turned upside down. Help me out here. Let me show you. We did this a few years ago. Finish these sentences. Joey's teacher says that his problem is that he has a poor, what? Self-esteem. Biblical or not? No. In order for me to truly love others, I need to first, what? Love myself. Love myself, yeah. There is a little bit of good in everyone. He's not a drug addict. He is chemically, what? Yeah, dependent. Homosexuality can't be wrong because it's not a choice. He was born that way. And this one, this hits all of us. Well, little Johnny is just not old enough to what? To know better. These are ingrained as truths. I mean, how many of these statements are just made in everyday conversation as just fact? And yet every single one of them represents an incorrect Jeffersonian view of man. But here's the good news. Even though we're going to look at the effects of the fall today, the good news is that God hasn't left us in our estate. There's real hope out there. He not only provides temporally, immediately for Adam and Eve in the garden, He provides eternally, majestically through Jesus Christ, His Son and our Savior. And you're looking at this and you're scratching your head and you're saying, but if God knew that we would be treasonous subjects, why would He go through with this? If He knew that He was going to have to come in and fix things at the price of His own Son, why? Why would He even do this? You know, the Israelites are asking the same question. As they're eating their manna in the wilderness, and you know, the only conclusion you can come up with is that God is great. God loves with a love that I can't even fathom. I wouldn't do this, would you? If I knew this was going to happen, I'd have just scrapped Adam and Eve right off the bat. But what was that verse I read in Ephesians 2? But God being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, He took steps. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds we had done, but according to His great mercy. We have two simple points today. And as Andy mentioned, I'd encourage you to take notes because these are the conversations you will have in your circle of influence, at work, in your neighborhood, at school. This is where the rubber meets the road. Everyone will talk and agree about how God is great, how God is loving, even about how Jesus Christ came to die for them. But when you start talking about the need for a Savior, people push back. Why? Because we're going to find that the root of all sin, the effect of all of our sin, is pride, is self-rule. So two simple points, the effects of the fall and the efforts of our Savior. Can we pray and we'll dive into this? Gracious Father, I pray that you would give me alacrity of speech today, and that I would disappear in the light of this truth, in the light of your word, that it would be you speaking, that you would help us to embrace a clear picture of who we are so that we can appreciate what you have done. Help us to understand this bad news so that we can rejoice in the good news, and that this good news would permeate every aspect of our lives, that we would be like Jeremiah, it would be burning in our bosom, that we can't keep our mouths shut, that we have to tell others about the gospel. Help us to understand this picture that we had a death sentence given to us, and that death warrant has been turned into adoption papers. Grant us the grace to realize that we are nothing like what we think we are, but that through your mercy, through your grace, we can be more than we ever thought we could be. It is by your grace that you will enlighten us this morning, and we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will do so, that you would keep our attention, you would keep our focus, and that through this, we would truly understand these two fixed points about your greatness and our own depravity. And in doing so, the solution of Jesus Christ would sit front and center in our hearts, front and center in our families, and forever on the tongues of our life. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Point one, effects of the fall. A.W. Tozer says it well. He says, until we believe that we are as bad as God says we are, we can never believe that He will do for us what He says He will do. That's a nice way of saying you can't give the good news without giving the what? The bad news. The gospel, God's spell, good news. It is in relation to bad news. Write down the word spiritual fallout. Let's look at these effects of the fall. Starting in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God. Interesting note here, what name do we see reintroduced into the text? Remember Satan last week? He would only use the word Elohim, transcendent God, God who was far away, who was above all things. He would not use that covenant name for God, that caring provider name, Yahweh. Here, it's reintroduced. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." They hear, and there is fear. Can't you just see Adam kind of pulling a Charlie Brown behind some pine tree there? "Where are you?" "I'm over here, hiding." Well, you just answered God, okay? You're not hiding that well. And you can imagine him stepping out wearing his leafy Speedos. There's shame. There's fear. But interesting, there's not fear here because I fear I've offended a holy God. This is the fear of self-protection. I'm hiding. I'm trying to do it on my own. I'm naked, so I'm going to try to make these clothes work. They're shamed. Instead of divine perception, what have they been given? Self-protection. They went into this sin saying, I want to be like God. And what do they get? What does Satan give them? What's the bait and switch? They get fear and self-protection. That's not a very good trait. Verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? It's as if God is saying, so when did it occur to you that you weren't wearing any clothes? I don't get it. This is more than just about wearing something or being naked. What's changed in the last 24 hours? There's also shame and blame, verse 12. The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Whoa! Talk about throwing Eve under the bus. I guess the honeymoon's over. I mean, it was short-lived, right? Do you remember when Eve was presented? Adam wakes up. Wow! Eve! And he goes on this, he just starts singing. He does this wonderful poetry off the cuff. You know, it's a primordial rap almost. He's just singing about her beauty and how complete they are. This is wonderful. The first road bump comes along. What does he do? The woman you gave me. What does he think of him? We don't do this, do we, men? We never do this. We have learned our lesson. When we're confronted with whether we're being a good shepherd leader, we, when we're not doing so well, say, you know, you're right. I really could do better. I could lovingly lead my wife more. Is that what we do, men? Or do we seek to justify? Do the effects of sin cause us to want to, hey, get out of my kitchen? Well, I would be a better leader if she wasn't so dadgum headstrong. Is that what we do? Is that kind of the same thing Adam is doing? Or I would love my wife a lot more tenderly if she wasn't as cold as a fish. You see, isn't it interesting? Right off the bat, the spiritual fallout here is self-protection and justification. Don't tell me I'm wrong. It's the woman you gave me. Whoa. Watch this thing roll downhill. Verse 13. So the Lord turns to the woman. So what is this you've done, Eve? He's saying it's your fault. You tell me what happened. And the woman says, the serpent deceived me. Translation, the devil made me do it. Isn't that great? So it starts off with the woman you gave me, it's her fault. And then Adam goes a step further. But you know what? It's not even really her fault. You gave her to me. God, it's your fault. Eve says, it's not my fault, it's the devil's fault. I mean, if God had asked the devil, he'd probably said, well, it's the reptile's fault. The spiritual fallout here really is pride. It's a desire to control. I mean, do you hear this little bit of victim mentality in all this? I'm a product of my circumstances. I'm a product of this woman I live with. Side note here, I want you to notice that in light of all this deflection and this justification and this, I'm not really that bad, it's not my fault, look at the graciousness of God. Man hides when he sins, but what does God do? God seeks sinners. Another sermon for another day, but do you realize the prodigal son is not about it's not about a wayward teenager. You can apply it. You know, there's some good application there. But what it is about is a lost boy, two lost boys, a self-righteous lost boy, and a one who wants to indulge in his sin. And Christ is giving this as an example along with a lost coin and a lost sheep. Why? Because the Pharisees said, God seeks the righteous. And Christ says, no way. God seeks sinners. And this is what we see here. God's grace, and that man hides when he sins, and God seeks sinners. Where are you? Who told you? What's happened? What have you done? He seeks the admission of guilt rather than coming out with charges and statements. He is the perfect judge. Do you see the commonality in these responses with Adam and Eve? It's a desire to control, to wrestle control from God. They wanted to, first of all, be like the Most High. They wanted to sit in the big chair. They wanted to be on their own throne. Now go a step further. Now they're trying to control the fallout, control the circumstances. I made my own clothes. I went and hid myself. I'm passing the buck. Isn't that interesting? I think we'll all admit that a desire to control, we can see that in the pride or a swagger of someone, can't we? But we don't often readily notice it with fear, which is the other side of pride. A desire to control, a desire to justify. Let me read you some of these definitions. Fear. Often our response is, well, I'm just a fearful person. I can't help it. My mother was that way. I grew up in a very violent home. I grew up in a very depressing home. I'm fearful. Dr. John Henderson writes in Equipped to Counsel that fear is the heart's desire to control, to preserve your situation, to preserve what you consider to be peace. Let's meddle a little bit more. What about anxiety? You know what anxiety is? Oh, you don't understand. I'm just a perfectionist. I just get stressed. I care about people. That's why. We don't ever say that, do we? Anxiety is the prolonged sensation of fear in response to a perceived threat. It's a prolonged sensation of the desire to control. We all see pride and arrogance as a desire to control, to obtain. Do we see fear and anxiety and self-protection as a desire to control, to preserve? Both are treasonous acts vying for the throne. Because who's in control, right? God is. Do you see the change? Before, they walked and talked in the garden. They completed one another. There was trust. They were naked and not ashamed. It didn't bother them. Now they're trying to control themselves, the way they look, what they're saying. This is the effect. This is the spiritual fallout. And we could stop right now, and I could pull up a chair, and we could just talk, and I could say, in what areas of your life are you trying to wrestle control from God? All of us would probably have multiple areas, right? Not many of us are going to say, yeah, well, I'm trying to climb the corporate ladder by stepping on everyone's head. Or I'm trying to, you know, milk my wife for everything, you know, she's got by just creating my own world at home and being arrogant. No, that's not even really socially acceptable. But how many of us, we can't do that because this might change. Or no, I can't reach out to that person because I might be vulnerable. And what we're essentially saying is, no, God, I want to control my life. No, you can't speak into my life because that would require me to admit I'm wrong. I don't want to do that. I would rather be defensive. Let's take another one. What about addiction? Ooh, that's, boy, you want to be politically incorrect? Talk addiction with your friends and family. Let me give you this definition. Addictions are simply a manifestation of flesh ruling a person's heart and life. It's the natural and inevitable progression of idol worship. It's wanting something more than God and making it a habit. You see, the tough thing about understanding the effects of the fall is that it is so much a part of our DNA that we have a tendency to say, but I didn't purposely do that. Well, A, you did purposely do it, but yes, it is part of our DNA. You see, Jefferson didn't believe in original sin. Most people today don't believe in original sin. So now let's revisit some of those statements and see how they don't line up to Scripture. What about that statement, there's a little bit of good in everyone? Psalm 53:3, there is no one who does good, not even one. What about Johnny being not old enough to know better? He's not responsible for his sin because he's just not old enough. Psalm 51:5 and 58:3, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Parents, amen? Any one of you teach your children how to lie? It's natural. Let me put this in doctrinal perspective. Understanding the depravity of man, the effects of original sin, is so applicable. If you struggle with things in the Bible, you're most likely struggling with the concept of total depravity. If you struggle with God being able to set his affection on his elect from eternity past and you say, that's not fair, you struggle with the concept of how bad you are. You're basically saying man is basically good and God is basically not so good. If you wrestle with, are sins really that bad? Aren't they just really more of a condition? Doesn't that person have an excuse? What you're really wrestling with is the concept of total depravity. You basically think that you're a neutral person, that you're not that bad. This is the lens by which all the other doctrines of the Bible are interpreted. You don't get this right, I don't care how good your doctrine of God is. I don't care how good your Christology is, and I don't care how good your soteriology, doctrine of salvation, is. You don't get anthropology right, this is like anthropology 101, nothing comes out right. Nothing. But this is not a new problem, is it? Augustine dealt with it in the 300s. We even dealt with it after the Reformation. After Germany and England had gone through a Reformation, after Martin Luther had preached and John Calvin had written and William Tyndale had translated the Bible and John Knox was in Scotland, even within the Protestant church, there was a problem with this. And a bunch of students one day came to the church in Holland and they said, we think the Reformers were wrong. In fact, you know what? We don't think that Adam's sin impacts us. We don't think that man is affected by original sin. And in fact, we think man is basically good enough that he doesn't even need the Spirit's assistance to come to God in salvation. He's basically a good guy. And so God's out there, but we don't really need his help that much because we're good people. Well, can I tell you how the church responded? After 8 months and scholars pouring over the word, they responded. They said, because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to its evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration. That's a fancy word for born again. By which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but it is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. Faith is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. You see, these students that presented the error that man is basically good and original sin does not affect us were followers of a man named Jacob Arminius, Arminians. And the response here that is funnily enough, called the 5 points of Calvinism, was a response to error. Calvin was long dead. Calvin was in Geneva, Switzerland. This is in Holland. This is the church saying, no, we read the Bible and we are affected by original sin. We are what's called totally depraved. Now, let me give some balance to this. Total depravity does not mean that man is as thoroughly bad as he could be. It also doesn't mean that man can't do good things. We've got a lot of good pagan philanthropists out there, right? What it does mean is that he cannot do good for the right reason, to please God. That if man does good, he's doing it to please who? Himself. That we are thoroughly affected by the fall, impacted by the fall. That our will is, it says in here, enslaved. People always talk about, well, I believe in free will or I don't believe in free will. Let me just kind of put that thing to rest there. Your will, because of original sin, is enslaved to your nature. Meaning that you have the capability to do things, but you never will do the right things because you choose to please yourself. If you've been through a membership class, I use this illustration of the horse having a bowl of meat and a bowl of hay. The horse, by his very nature, is going to choose that hay every single time. Why? Because he's a herbivore. Does he have the capability to eat the meat, pretending that was the gospel or understanding the higher things of God? Sure he does. Will he? No. So it's not God's fault. It's our own nature that is enslaved, our own will that is corrupted. Adam was one, was the only guy that truly ever had a free will that was unencumbered by sin prior to the fall. Romans 8, 7 through 8 says it well. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is why Genesis is so foundational. This is why it is so important. You get Genesis right, you can do the rest of the Bible on your own. This is why here at Metro Bible, we don't mix secular psychology and biblical wisdom. Why? Because they're working off different foundations. The biblical foundation is man is enslaved to his own nature, will basically choose to please himself, will choose rebellion over pleasing God. Secular psychology, Freudianism, behaviorism, genetic, however you want to take it, all basically says that man is at least neutral, if not good. So I'm working off a bad foundation. I even went to my seminary one day, and I said to the dean, I said, man, I love you. I appreciate what you're doing here. I love the theology department. I love the Bible exposition department, but I got a problem. I spend 3 hours a week detoxing my guys after they've been to your counseling class. He said, why? And I said, because your theology department is teaching depravity of man and your counseling department is teaching man's not so bad. How are they going to mesh those two? How are my future preachers going to stand up here in the pulpit and say, I need you to live a life of holiness. I need you to get downwind of yourself and serve God and disciple others. I can say that. Why? Because as Christians, we have the capability to do that. And if we don't do that, we're held responsible and we know better. But if I take secular psychology, I can't demand that of you. I can't encourage you to do that. Why? Because you're a product of your own gene pool. Or you're a product of your own circumstances. You can't do that because your mother wasn't nice to you. Or because you've never been outgoing. Whatever. And so it's subtle, but it's profound. God, man, sin, salvation. These are pillars that have to be immovable. You want to look at where churches have gone liberal, it's because they've gone liberal on the concept of man. Read their doctrinal statement. God is still spot on. Man, not so bad. Sin didn't really affect him that much. And let me just hit it pastorally. The reason I'm passionate about this is because the Bible not only tells the bad news, but it offers great hope. You know, no one wants to tell someone else they have cancer, right? But unless you're willing to tell them they have cancer, you can't offer a cure. The Bible offers real hope. No matter what sin you're struggling with, no matter what hole you find yourself in, you are not a product of your circumstances or of your genetics. There's hope. Because in Christ, you're a new creature. Finish it with me. Old things have what? Passed away. new things have come. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's after 12 verses of Paul being hit from pillar to post. And he's able to write a book about rejoicing. That means James is real in our lives. Rejoice in the midst of trials. Why? Because God's ordained them. In Romans 8:28, therefore, your good and for his glory. There is hope. Yes, depravity is a bitter pill to swallow, but it is sweet to the stomach because there's real hope. Let's look at the physical fallout. Verse 16, look at the pain this brought about for the women. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Ladies, can you attest to that? You'd rather not have that aspect of the fall? What about for the men? If Adam came from Adama, the soil, the ground, he was created to tend and keep the soil, what's his curse going to be? Then he said to Adam, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 18, thorns and thistles shall grow for you. And by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Adam's punishment fits the crime, doesn't it? Five times we see the word eat. You were created to be a gardener, a farmer. And now the very thing for which you were created is going to resist you. And guess what? Eventually eat you. Look at verse 19. Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you return. So we see the spiritual fallout, the effects of the fall. Pride, desire for control, self-rule, justifying. We see the physical fallout. Men, work is pre-fall, but it's going to take more work now. And the ground's not going to yield up nearly as much. Ladies, you're going to have pain in childbirth. What about relational fallout? Is there going to be problems in our marriages? Instead of harmony that they had before, we have hostility now, don't we? Verse 15b, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Instead of a quiet and submissive spirit, ladies, you're going to end up with the natural bent to wear the pants. Instead of sweet and kind, your natural tendency is going to be a dominant diva. And what does it say for the men? And he shall rule over you. And men are going to have a tendency to abuse their authority, put you under their thumb, and be pompous patriarchs, or in this generation, passive pansies. Can you see how both of those are two sides of the same coin? Guys being overbearing, dominant, cruel, heavy-handed, and being passive. Both selfishness, both the desire to control. Here I'm going to control my world through arrogance and obtaining things. Here I'm going to control my world through comfort and rejecting all responsibility. And ladies, you have two polemics too. You're going to have the desire to wear the pants, and you're going to do that outright, fighting him for it. Or you're going to do the other side of the coin where you're just going to manipulate him, right? Oh, my husband, he's the head of the family, but I'm the neck that turns the head, right? Manipulation. The effects of the fall are deeply ingrained within us. And instead of marriage being a team sport, sometimes it looks more like mixed martial arts, doesn't it? Vying for control. The effects of the fall permeate us spiritually, physically, and yes, even relationally. Men, especially on the passivity, this shows itself up in statements like, I let her handle the discipline because she's better at that. Or, you know what, I let her handle the finances because she's better at keeping the books. There's nothing wrong with mama's keeping the books, but you need to be carrying that burden of providing for your family. You need to be making the tough decisions about saying, we will go without so that I can provide for you here. And a lot of times we make those excuses so we can shrink back and control our world. That's an effect of the fall. Now, the great thing about coming to Christ is we now have the ability to Romans 8:13, mortify that sin. But we're going to have to kill it daily because it's still a tendency, isn't it? We are new creations, but we still have this flesh and we still have the habits. Well, that's the bad news. Let's look at the good news now. The effects of our Savior. We're not used to using this term Savior for God the Father, but it's not uncommon in Scripture. Paul uses it in 1 Timothy 1:1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Savior in the Bible, anytime you see the word Savior or salvation, you can just supplant it with the word deliverer or deliverance. Okay? It's the same term that God delivers. And we're going to see how despite the effects of the fall being so great, that God, being rich in His mercy, is going to care for them. He's going to deliver them. He's going to deliver them temporally from some tough physical effects, and He's going to deliver them eternally from the spiritual outcome that was due them. Let's look at the first one. Write down the word physical provision. Verse 21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. We see our first sacrifice, don't we? Where did the garments come from? As a picture of what was to come, God slaughtered an animal. Without the shedding of blood, there remains no remission of sin. It didn't solve things, but it was a picture of what was to come, of Jesus Christ and the ultimate atonement. And He did what they could not do. They're trying to sew leaves together, which aren't going to work, and they're barely covering them. And He gives them full-length skins, and He provides for them. He cares for them. He didn't have to do this. But He takes care of even their immediate needs. But there's also spiritual protection. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life. What would that cause? He's in a state of sin. If he goes back now to eat from the regular tree of life, which brought eternality, he might then have immortality in a terrible state. There would be no redemption. It was done. And so spiritually, he protects them from themselves. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out from the Garden of Eden, and he purifies it. Verse 24, he drove the man out, and he stationed a cherubim and a flaming sword. He says, I'm going to protect you from yourselves. And then finally, there's also relational restoration because the relationship was broken between God and them. Whereas there are relational fallouts, there's also relational restoration. The bad news is that Adam's sin didn't just poison himself, it poisoned the entire race. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So are we destined prior to salvation? Are we destined for hell because of Adam's sin or because of our sin? Yes, both. We can't say, well, this is Adam's fault because A, you'd have done the same thing. B, you did do the same thing. But God gives us hope here, real hope here in the first gospel. And I don't mean hope like it might happen. We're anxiously expecting that it could happen. No, I'm talking hope as far as a certainty. The prophetic word of God to be made sure. God had a plan. He was not taken by surprise. And through the counsels of eternity, he had already planned for this. Christ had already said, I'll go. I'll pay the price. Look at verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God is talking to Satan, and he's addressing all of them, and he says, there's going to be conflict, but ultimately that conflict is going to culminate in trading licks. And Satan, you're going to bruise this Messiah on the heel, but there will be a crushing death blow to the head. And we have here the first gospel, the hope. The idea that God is going to provide a redeemer for these rebels, that he is going to buy them back out of the slave market. And you're saying, Rod, I don't see it here. I think you're getting metaphorical. Well, that's a fair question. We're talking here the great exchange, aren't we? So we need to make sure we're right. The great exchange is my sin for his life. His death in place of mine. His life in place of mine. The great exchange, his righteousness for my depravity. But I think there's two things that we see that the New Testament tells us that this is true. Because even though Satan is not explicitly named here as covering, as acting on behalf of the serpent, and even though Christ is not specifically named here as the seed, we have progressive revelation in the New Testament. Let me read you Revelation 12:9 as it describes Satan. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan and deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Galatians 3:16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to his seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, and Paul says, Christ. And our Savior, God our Savior, gives us hope. Can you see why it's so important to give the bad news first in order to have real good news? And so when you have pastors and preachers that say, you know what, I don't like to talk about sin because it's not my thing, that is a false gospel. A false gospel is not just adding erroneous things to the gospel, it's leaving out important and essential ingredients. You've got to give the bad news in order to give the good news. I think this, look down at verse 20, this is where Adam and Eve repent and believe the promise. When they hear verse 15, I believe this is where it takes place. Adam goes on in verse 20 to evidence repentance by saying, he named her Eve. She is the mother of all living. She wasn't a mother yet. He believes what is about to happen. He knows the ground will be hard and that the living will be painful, but there's great hope on the horizon because we have a great and merciful God. And while he is certainly just in what he has done, he is also incredibly merciful by giving us the grace that is not due us. Can I close with answering why this is important for us here at Metro? Why I've chosen to teach this doctrinally instead of just going through, walking through the passage, the call of God, the curse of God, and the compassion of God? Because I think if we don't understand this, no matter how many of us agree with it, we're useless as far as giving the gospel. We're useless as far as impacting our circle of influence. I think there's a lot of reasons it's important, but I want to give you three. One, it's the gospel. This impacts how we view the gospel. It not only becomes the reality of what Christ did, it becomes a cause of celebration. It's helping us see that it's one patient telling another one where the cure is. Secondly, this concept of total depravity and this great hope that God's given us should cause us not to push against the Word of God so much, but that when we're given tough truths, that we submit our will to it. That like good Bereans, we check it out for ourselves, but we don't so readily push back and say, I don't like the way that is. That's your opinion. Total depravity, an understanding of it, gives us a real humility to accepting God's Word. And finally, it gives us a real encouragement that even though we were totally depraved, that now we are new creatures in Christ, we have the ability to obey. It should call us not only to a life of holiness, it should give us the encouragement to do it because we can do it, right? Amen. We can choose the higher things of God. We can live for Him now. We can resist temptation. Understanding who we are in light of what God has done, I think, is one of the greatest encouragements in the Bible. Second only to what Christ did on the cross.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.